We pick up our Philippians summer series once again, Bound to Rejoice. And if you understand, that passage there is very powerful, and it should be one that you have in your repertoire in your head, so that when you face difficult circumstances, you can say, why don't you say it with me? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. A little different translation. In the series, we are moving to number 3. How to get along with Christians. And as we do that today, we enter chapter 2, end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2. Now we've come to the main purpose of this letter. Our unity in Christ displays the integrity of His gospel. And this message is one that is going to demonstrate how we need to work together. And that means within the church and within the teachings of our church, we need to be careful how we act and treat one another as Christians, fellow believers. You know, it actually is a key that is found in the last chapter. Because as one little boy named them, Odious and Sin Tricker, their names are actually Yodia and Syntyche, two women in the congregation couldn't get along. Now, we don't know exactly why this was occurring. It could be that they were rival soloists. It could be they were having trouble in the kitchen. But very strong alpha females coming against each other, and it was beginning to deteriorate the congregation. It is very true that when we war over preference and opinion, we damage the impact of the gospel. Now, you'll find the full outline in your bulletin, but it'll be on the screen as well. And that becomes significant because schism is never justified within the church, except on the grounds of doctrinal purity or over a complete disparity between practice and our faith. You see, what happens is that division ends up becoming a stumbling block for people that are watching us in the church. It becomes a way in which they then excuse themselves again by saying the church is just about money or political. But it's not. It's about Christ. It's about getting along with God once again. And the bridge was made by Him, not by us. So Paul knows that God's wisdom and tact have been given by the Spirit. After all, He had been won back, the very enemy of the church. So let's learn how to rejoice again and how to get along with Christians. You'll see three parts here. Each of them have a because. First, because we belong to Him, we must behave like citizens of heaven. I will enter the text now from Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to read to the end of chapter 1 and then later pick up chapter 2. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Points 1 and 2 are based on this part of the text. Very interesting words when he says, live your lives as a manner worthy of the gospel. And the word that is formed there is actually our word that becomes politics. Well, there it is, politics in the church. No, not at all. The word Greek here, politoima, is a word for citizen. And the concept is of citizens of heaven. Now, this was obvious in the text to the Philippians, but not so obvious to us. Philippi was one of the cities that had been declared universally citizens of Rome. It meant that when the emperor had won a major battle, he became very gracious and said, well, now you're all citizens of Rome. And that didn't happen very often. So for them, citizenship was a high value. It allowed them to be treated just like the rest of the Romans. Remember, the Apostle Paul himself would not be treated like a Jew, but when they would find out he was a Roman citizen, they would treat him with deference and respect. And in the end, instead of being crucified, Paul was a little more humanely executed. You remember that Roman citizens were beheaded. And there were, now that doesn't sound like the greatest citizenship, but remember where we belong. We're citizens of heaven. And you'll notice this as we celebrate 4th of July and being Americans. It is still a truth that no matter what happens in our country or our lives, we belong to Jesus. To know Jesus is to have a higher rule. And I watch this across the board. People, even in the hardest of times, turn back and they look up and they say, but I know my Lord is still ruling in heaven. And isn't that the truth? Isn't that what we learn in the texts that we heard today? To know that, then, is to understand what he is saying here, that we have been won by our captain, by our king. In our wars today, the president is held back and guarded. But in the wars of yesterday, the leader would go in the front. And in this case, he has. He's gone in the front of us into death. As we just confessed, he was the one who was put into the squeezer, the crucible of God, and who was punished for sin. And after his crucifixion, he died and was buried. To understand then that the resurrection means he is no longer away from us, but back with us leading, says that he has conquered death. Stand firm in one spirit, he says. And it can mean the Holy Spirit. Stand firm means one unity or one spirit. I like that you emphasize the one spirit because it means we all are together in mind and heart because of what the Spirit says. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So as point one is describing, never depart from complete dependency on the Spirit. When the Spirit is available to a family, to a marriage, to a congregation, there will be healing even in the hardest of times. I can demonstrate that because Philippi was one of only two congregations that Paul would constantly hold up as model congregations throughout all of Christianity. And these were foreigners, Macedonians. And they were the ones who had been persecuted the most. So when there was a disruption in that congregation between two ladies that was threatening things, he wasn't about to let that become a problem for the gospel. Never let anything but heresy keep you from working for the gospel. What happens is that Satan then tries to derail us on either end. Contending for the gospel is a part of our unity. And that unity comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when we are completely dependent on the Spirit, there is a bond. And there is an attitude towards one another, whether it's in our home, at our work, or in our church, that is only driven by our relationship with Christ. In fact, as Satan is fighting against us, we'll see later that he uses many tactics. He tries to derail every Christian congregation by either causing them to depend on themselves or messing up their unity. Depending on themselves, obviously the struggle was against rulers, authorities. As he says again in the end of the Ephesians book, our struggle's not against flesh and blood. So the real war, remember, is not with people. And if you have something against somebody, remember that the outcome of that debate or battle might actually be held in favor of Satan because you harden your heart and you depend on yourself. And if that doesn't work, then the devil will swing to the other end of the pendulum and make a breach between us and those who labor with us. He tries to split us up, divide us, create suspicion, smoldering resentments, and personality conflicts. You may think sometime that he simply cannot resolve the difference between you and a person, but that's not true. He can. And he will if you ask. You see, all the wiles of the devil, all the thrust and power of his activity is aimed at these two things. And they are consistently trying to cut us off from grace alone. You see, throughout the scriptures, God operates with the softening of justice, mercy, and grace. His justice is pure. Believe me, if someone has entered eternity while wronging you, they will be called and face God. And yet there's mercy, even for an enemy like Paul. Who better to express this? And that comes, that mercy comes by no dependency on ourselves, and not by our good works, but rather by the complete grace of God. It was in a small town in Austria called Feldkirch, Austria, that a Sunday morning dawned with Napoleon's troops showing up on the high hills. Remember how pretty Austria is? And they could tell that the troops were coming and a massive army would follow and there would be no chance to stand against them. As they assembled at the church on Easter morning, the pastor gathered with the leaders and said, "What do we do? Do we wave the white flag on the town and allow them to take over so that we don't have great loss? Or do we fight?" Interestingly enough, after the debate, the pastor suggested, "Why don't we do one thing? It's Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection of Christ. Why don't we worship and turn it over to God? And when we're finished, we'll see that we may have depended on our weaknesses instead of on the strength of God." You know what happened? When they finished the service, they rang the bells. And when they rang the bells, Napoleon's army thought that the Austrian army had arrived, and they went around the city and left them completely unscathed. Again, remember, you're not fighting each other. Our enemies are those who have been opposed to Christ. Secondly, because Satan fears Christ, we gain strength in our unity. We avoid the snare of a critical attitude towards others. Now, let's take a look as he goes on and says, that's what happens when you turn too many pages. Some of you would be very glad if I jumped to point number 3 right away. Sorry. And Steve is wondering, where are we? I just jumped to point number 3. Let's back up. Point number 2, because of fear, we can easily compromise the truth. Never forget the natural opposition of the flesh. What happens is that our sinful nature works against us in this whole affair and causes us to compromise. We want it both ways. We want it to be our way, but we want to agree and get along. Doesn't always work. Verse 28 says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, please understand, this congregation was under persecution, ridicule, attack. When that was happening, there is this desire to run away, fear. The enemy uses the fear of ridicule or scorn, of separation, where you are put away like it happens with teenagers. Because you stand for the truth of the gospel, then you're not part of the group. The fear of pity, or of losing popularity, or then, which was very real for them, of physical torture or punishment. If you had to face punishment tomorrow for your Christian faith, could you stand? These disciples were being encouraged. And the truth was, many of them might face that. It goes back to that complete dependency on the Spirit. In fact, this opposition will always be there. Some people will say, well, we can't get along. Yodi and Syntyche could say, we're just different. We're just human. But here is the power of the Spirit that allows us to handle fear directly. It means you take your fear to the cross and lay it down. You say, whatever I'm afraid of, what is it going to hurt me? If I compromise, it's going to be worse. And by meaning that, what happens is, if I make a big deal out of this whole thing, if I turn my preference into doctrine, if I divide and cannot step forward and say, I'm sorry this has divided us, I don't agree with you, but I can't stand being at war with you. I have witnessed this happening time and time again in families. Such great opposition that I almost despair that they will ever be back together again. And yet I pray and I turn around, and after a period of time, I'm amazed by the forgiveness and the love that is reconstituted once again. You see, if we don't choose God, then we choose to be less than God wants us to be. We think that we can work it out, discuss, negotiate with God. In other words, instead of negotiating with the people and bringing about forgiveness, we try to change God's will. We change the word and we say, well, I want it a different way. Let me give you an illustration from an author that I read on this text. He said when he had a little toddler, she would often find a way around his words. He gave an example. She was eating a greasy chicken wing. As they entered the car, all he could see was her taking her greasy hands all over the upholstery. So as she stepped up into the car, he said, chicken wing has to go. We're going to wipe your fingers. You stay right where you are and don't move until I get there. Well, the window was rolled down, so she acted like she was going to toss it out, but she hid the bone, and then he watched her a little bit later start to gnaw on it. A toddler, less than 2 years old, shows the behavior of our sin nature, because we don't want to get rid of something. We don't want to get rid of a grudge. We want to nurse it. And we hang on to that bone. We can apply that to our adult experience and finding ourselves doing the same thing, can't we? Yet remember that trust in Christ will remove all the opposition. Listen to what the text says. Without being frightened in any way. This is a sign to them they will be destroyed and you will be saved, and that by God. There's another story that the same author was writing. He said he had encountered a new Christian in the faith, a convert, who had tried everything. He had tried Buddhism, Hinduism. He had even tried to completely grow his hair long and eat only on berries like a hermit out in the woods. And he had never found peace. And then he became a child of God, a follower of Christ. And they would ask him, well, do you know the boss now? And he goes, absolutely. I know the difference, because even my old friends can see the difference in me. Give me an example. The story went on. And he said, well, I used to be involved in gangs, and one of my early friends, I knew that he was bad. I didn't know how bad, was a gangster leader. And one night we were headed out on the town to have fun, and he decided he wanted to gamble. So he turned his wallet over to me so he wouldn't gamble it all away. And he said, I carried the wallet of this man all through the night and then took it home, because he ended up staying and did not want his money. He said, I couldn't resist looking. I thought there'd be $300 or $400. He said the wallet opened up on $55,000. Which then, of course, made him rather nervous to return it as quickly as possible. He didn't sleep well. He got up early. He went back over to find the man, handed it over to him. And the man, he looked him in the eyes and he said, well, aren't you a little nervous that I might have taken some or kept some? And he goes, I know you didn't. And he goes, well, how do you know? And he says, I can see it in your body and in your eyes. You're not afraid of me. And he says, why should I be afraid of you? The guy opened up his coat, and there was a .45 pistol. And he said, because if you took any, I'll shoot you dead. Uh-huh. And he said, for all of my life, I have been living in that kind of fear, always worried that I'm going to be shot dead because I did the wrong thing. And he said, you know what? I'm not afraid anymore. I'm not afraid of them. And I know what's right. And I know who walks with me. This is the kind of strength that we have, God has wisely designed a life of faith that involves suffering. The huge concept of rejoicing, remember, this is the apostle writing from prison. Remember, it started in prison. Remember, he's talking about joy even while being under persecution. And that's amazing. That's the authentic power of God, isn't it? Maybe, Jamie, you can talk about that, you know, after your spring, all you went through. Some of those attacks that come because of the way things happen. And that, yeah, was God's will, wasn't it? You know, you understand then, it's a privilege. It says, for it has been granted on behalf of God for you not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ. Maybe we need an attitude overhaul. And instead of always worrying about other Christians, we need to get it right in our own heads and trust God that when we get along, the enemy will retreat. In fact, that privilege happens when we comprehend they treated Christ as he was the one that died in our place. Let me finish this section off with a quote. This man has said that before we appear in front of the Lord, he's not going to be looking for medals, but for scars. Not medals, but for scars. And Oswald Chambers, that I've read all my life, a very excellent devotional writer, was very expressive of this. He said, God never made us whine when we objected to the fingers he uses to crush us with. Wine meaning the regular drink wine. You know, wine has to be crushed. Grapes have to be crushed in order to drink it. If God would only use his own fingers and make us broken and pour it out in a special way, but when he uses someone whom we dislike or some set of circumstances to which we have said we would never submit, then we object. We must never challenge the scene of our own martyrdom, meaning our sin nature being put to death. If ever we are going to be made wine to drink, we will have to be crushed. You cannot drink grapes. Grapes become wine only when they have been squeezed. Finally, number three. Now I'm there, Steve. Because Satan fears Christ, we seek strength in unity. There are three things that are coming out now in chapter 2. Let me pick up that text. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. These are challenging words. And this is really what we need to set our attention to. Satan loves critical attitude, that we pick on someone. You've done this. I have too. We walk alongside of someone, like a C.S. Lewis, who when he came to church, all he could see was the double chin of his neighbor as she sang, going like, these are ridiculous people. And then he realized, I'm ridiculous in my condescension. In fact, this is the problem sometimes with Lutherans, is that we get overwhelmingly confident that we know all the truth and then we stop sharing it. We're critical towards everyone else. And somehow we say there's no way to reconcile our personality difference. And God says that isn't true. As a matter of fact, we say we can't work on a level in Christian faith with a person that we've had a disagreement, yet we can. You know, sometimes we wrestle with that in our own experience, perhaps even right here at Our Savior. And over the history of this congregation, there have been some times where there have been divisions, and yet God is the one who heals them. Paul says, you've forgotten something when you think that just finding fault is an excuse to break away from a person. In fact, he would rather see you stand face to face, and even if you continue to disagree on preference or opinion, that you agree that we must share the gospel. And then, if there has been injury or hurt, you forbear it. You bear up with the other person, and you act as though they are the same as you. Remember, it doesn't matter what that other person has done in life. They are at the same place you are. You are both down on your knees before God. And there is absolute equality. No difference between us and anyone else. It doesn't matter what their income level is, their expression, their way of talking, their education, their color. It is all about the creed, what we believe. And when you have that, then you understand Jesus is the one that removes the selfishness and pride that cause unhealthy competition. He says here, there are two things that you need to do. Verses 3 and 4, they just blow me away because I see so much of this wrongly handled in the Christian church, among our own Christians, as well as the whole Christian. And the truth is, he says, in humility, you're supposed to consider others better than yourself. And then look for the other person's interests, not your own. When you understand that, then, what causes the critical attitude is selfishness. And it is magnified by pride. And identifying that in ourselves is huge. Because when that occurs, and you're not on your knees, and you're not aware of the grace given to all of us, then that person cannot be an equal to you. And you cannot forgive them in Christ. So then you need to go back down on your knees before them, before the Lord, and bring about true humility. That true humility is inherited alongside of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a part of our faith that counteracts the awful activity of selfish conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. That's one step. And then the other step, very clear, is look to the other person's interest. Put their interest before your own. When he says this, he is not just reminding us of how we are to live, but he is reminding us of Jesus and the way Jesus always lived. Here's some downright practical admonition from the pen of the apostle to our parts. And as our hearts are filled up, and that love of Jesus reminds us, it's more important to embrace and work through with our Christian brothers and sisters that we finally release all of the agony. And we get about the Lord's business. And we really do watch God succeed. We can get along, not only with each other, but with all Christians. We can hold the boundaries clear. But we can do that by serving our Lord Jesus Christ. It is out of reverence that we submit to our Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is true, then, as Pastor Jeske says, let God's people say amen. Amen. Please stand. And it is in this word of God that we are reminded again and again, rejoice, I will say it again, rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near.